Let me ask you to turn your Bibles this morning, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look to God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for your Holy Word. We ask this morning that you would bless the reading and preaching of your Scripture, that, Lord, as we look to and understand your Word, that you would help us to know how to apply and understand the meaning of it for us today as your people. And so, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a couple of weeks, we're going to, Lord willing, be receiving a few people into a couple of families into membership in the church, and Lord willing, in the next several months, we'll be having some baptisms, perhaps, in the church as well. And our passage this morning in Scripture, as we look to Genesis 7 and 8, actually helps us to better understand the meaning and significance both of church membership and baptism, which might strike you as odd as you look, we're talking about Noah and the flood. Well, yes, we are. But hopefully you'll see as we make these connections that this is something that we draw through the New Testament, not kind of make it up on our own. Rest assured, these are not connections that we'll be drawing from inference or by speculation. These are the connections that the Bible itself makes concerning the story of Noah's Ark and the flood, and the covenant sign of the rainbow. So we're going to, our passage is a little bit lengthy this morning. It's actually two whole chapters. But let's look at Genesis 7, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read chapters 7 and 8 this morning. Genesis 7, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord Yahweh had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 7th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord Yahweh closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits high, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in those nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month of the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord Yahweh said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So that's a long story, chapters 7 and 8 there in the book of Genesis. But because most people know the story of Noah and the flood pretty well, whether you've ever been to church or not, right? Most people, even outside the church, know the story of Noah and the flood. And we just were reminded of everything that happens in these chapters in 7 and 8. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in the New Testament. We're actually going to spend the remainder of our time this morning. So first this morning, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want, there's an outline of this on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. But turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And while you're turning there, maybe let me explain why we're doing this. Perhaps you've noticed that as we've been going through the book of Genesis in this series, we've often turned to the New Testament to help us understand and apply what's going on in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons we do that is because as we are looking at the Scriptures, we want to have God's interpretation and application of the Scriptures and not mine and not yours, right? You want to know how God interprets and applies His Word. So whenever the New Testament speaks to a theme or explains a particular passage from the Old Testament, and we should probably take up and, you know, sit up and take notice and pay attention to what the New Testament is telling us. And we do that because this is the way God's revelation works. It's progressive. Now, that doesn't mean progressive like in the liberal sense, right? Moving away from conservatism. That's not in that sense. Progressive, there's a progressive nature to His revelation in which God begins to reveal His plan of redemption in the early chapters of Genesis, right? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And then His plan begins to unfold as He reveals more and more about what He's doing and how He's going to protect the people who from whom the seed of the woman will come, until you get to the New Testament and you have the fullness of His revelation. I kind of think of it like If you have a garden or you're planting an orchard, you plant a seed, right? That's Genesis 3:15. That's really the seed. And then God reveals more, and so it turns into a little seedling, and then a sapling. And then you have this full-blown tree in the New Testament. And so if you think about it, if you want to understand an acorn, you don't just study the acorn, you study the oak tree, right? You study the oak tree, and then you better understand the acorn from whence that oak tree came. Does that make sense? So if you think about it, the New Testament is the oak tree, Old Testament is the acorn, seedling, and sapling, and all those things. Okay, so I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's important to understand why we're doing that. So we want to look at one of the primary ways that the New Testament interprets and applies for us the story of Noah and the flood. And that's why we're looking here at 1 Peter 3. So at the end of this chapter, at the end of 1 Peter 3, or excuse me, at the end of this letter, he gives us the purpose. He tells us that he's writing this letter in order to encourage believers to stand firm in the true grace of God. And so here in the third chapter, Peter is exhorting Christians to live holy lives, righteous lives, lives of obedience, to stand firm in the faith, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, to be faithful, to obey the Lord. So look at verse 13, 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So notice Peter tells believers, encourages them, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, pursue righteousness and holiness, in order to help them to stand firm in their obedience in the midst of persecution, so they can bear good testimony and do what is right. He goes on to teach them about how Noah relates to our understanding of baptism. Right? Now, most of us as parents would not, right, after reading the story of Noah and the flood with our children, then turn to our children and say, okay, kids, now that we've studied Noah and the flood, let's talk about your baptism. Because that's the connection, right? No. But that's, or think about if you're struggling in your in your Christian life, in obedience, or in the midst of persecution, of how do I know to, or how do I even have the motivation to do the right thing, right? We would probably not say, you know what we need to do? Let's meditate on Noah and the flood, because that'll help us. But that's precisely what Peter does. Watch how this works. We're going to pick up where we left off. Look at verse 18. So 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the first thing that Peter does in verse 18, after encouraging people to live lives of holiness, to stand in the midst of persecution, is take people back to the cross, right? You may be suffering, but remember the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. When you are tempted to sin, when you're tempted to turn from the path of following him, remember that sin which you are contemplating in doing is what Jesus died for. Christ also died for sins once for all. He the just for the unjust. Through his death and his resurrection, he purposed to bring you to God. And so in verse 18, you have the gospel, if you will, these several key elements. Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, as our substitute. Through the power of his death and resurrection, he brought us to God. So he forgave us. He brings us to God. And through his perfect life and death, he's removed that sin that separates us from our holy God. When we're united to him, we're reconciled. That's a very important verse in this chapter, verse 18. It's almost multifaceted facets of the gospel all right there. And he reminds us of the great act of redemption in all of history, the greatest act of redemption, in which Jesus accomplished redemption for his people, for those who sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. And then after Peter explains what the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection, he turns our attention to the Old Testament to meditate on Noah and the flood. So look at verse 19. 1 Peter 3, verse 19. He's talking about Jesus, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, people get caught up in verse 19. What does it mean? He went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison. We don't have too much time to get into that. We can talk about it afterward. I'll simply just say, I think the simplest understanding is that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets proclaiming, in Noah, proclaiming to the people. And now they're in prison because they didn't obey. They're now in hell. But the Spirit of Christ was in and preaching through Noah. And now those people who didn't listen are in hell. But the main point in verses 19 and 20 is that Peter is trying to establish that these 8 people were brought safely through the flood. Why? Because they got in the ark. Okay? It's not that complicated. But he wants to make sure we understand the story. Peter refers to the Noah and the flood. 8 people were saved because they were safely brought through the water in the ark. And then he gives us the God-ordained, divinely inspired interpretation of the story of Noah. Verse 21. Corresponding to that, the baptism now saves you. Corresponding to how Noah and his family were brought through safely through the waters of the flood in the ark, baptism now saves you. That word corresponding, other translations may have something else there at the beginning, but in the Greek it's antitupos, which means antitype, antitypically speaking. I don't even think that's an English word, but that's kind of what it's saying. In the Old Covenant, right, you have the scapegoat, right, who bore the sins of the people, was sent out into the wilderness and died to die for their sins. And in Christ, right, in the New Testament, he's the fulfillment of that. So you have the type, in the Old Testament, is the scapegoat. The antitype is Christ. And so now here Peter is saying, Noah and his family being saved from the flood is the type that points to baptism, which is the antitype in the new covenant. But just to make sure we understand that we're not putting our faith and our confidence, our assurance in the physical sign of baptism, the physical sacrament. Look what he says in verse 21. He explains, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So he wants to make it abundantly clear that it's not the washing with water, this physical act, but the spiritual reality that's attached to the sign, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism, the sacrament of baptism, is a sign and seal of our union with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. It represents the saving power of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who has authority over angels and authorities and powers, and they've all been subjected to him. It symbolizes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the washing and regeneration, the renewing of the Spirit. If you think about it, before we were filthy and odious in God's sight. We reflected on that in our catechism questions, right? In our natural state. But by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ, we're made new, that sin is washed away, and our consciences have been cleansed. And so Peter, as he's drawing on this story of Noah and the flood to teach us about baptism, it's masterful. If you think about this, think about the story of Noah and the flood and his family, how they were brought safely through God's judgment in those waters, through the provision of the ark. And as Peter is making this connection, right, the sacrament of baptism is now imbued with this understanding of that God's promise of salvation is mighty and it's powerful and it's epic, and yet it's also personal and it's familial and it's gracious and it's loving. It's this wonderful miracle of salvation that's signed and sealed in the sacrament of baptism. And so when we are baptized, when our children are baptized, whenever we're present at another person's baptism, we are reminded of the truth. Remember that important verse I mentioned of verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, there's some implications of our understanding of this that help us to see and to clarify some mistakes that we make today in our understanding of baptism. Today, when many people speak of baptism, of water baptism, they talk about it as a personal declaration of faith on the part of the one who is being baptized. Now, to be sure, submitting to baptism or bringing your children to receive the sign of baptism is a mark of obedience. And with Peter, we should be as clear as we can. The Bible does not teach, nor does our church believe or teach, in baptismal regeneration. Right? That individuals who are baptized by water are thus saved. That's a Roman Catholic doctrine. There's a certain Missouri Synod, certain Lutheran churches believe that. There's other denominations, but that we're saved through water baptism. We do not believe in presumptive regeneration. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but that's kind of a Neo-Calvinist or view that basically the idea is we assume that our children are regenerate until they prove otherwise. Remember what we just saw though earlier in our service? We are by nature children of wrath, right? Nor do we believe that a person is united with Christ simply because they are baptized with water. You see, according to the scriptures, and particularly scriptures like this that we've just been examining here, baptism is primarily a sign and seal, not of my promise, but of God's promise. That's a very different way of understanding the sacraments. The sacraments are not me saying something to God or to the world. They are God saying something to us. And those promises must be met with the faith of the individual. So whether it be an adult or an infant who is baptized, it means the same thing. It is the promise that is made by the outpouring of the water of baptism, and that God will save those who believe in Him. I've kind of used this example of how we understand this a little bit. Hopefully, this example, this illustration works. I know things break down eventually, but think of the promises of God written on a piece of paper to save us, to give us eternal life, and put in an envelope. And then sealed with a signet ring, right? With a wax signet ring of the king, and given to us. So baptism is that seal, right? That signs the promises of God, if you will. It's a sign and seal of God's promise. And faith is the thing that opens it, right? In order to receive and actually receive those promises and eternal life. Now, if you remember, last week we saw how Noah was the beneficiary of God's electing grace. God chose him out of the wicked world. As a result, Noah believed the promises of God, and by faith he became an heir of righteousness, and God entered into a covenant with Noah. He made promises to Noah, and he gave him instructions to build the ark, and God commanded Noah to take his family into the ark so they might be saved as well. And here, in 1 Peter 3, the Word of God takes this whole mighty, powerful, epic, personal, familial, gracious, and promise-keeping, loving event in the Old Testament and says, Christians, that's how you should think about baptism. Baptism is an embodied sermon that teaches us about God's promise. Based upon the powerful death and resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God promises to save you, to bring you to Himself, to rescue you from impending judgment and from being cast into hell along with those who don't believe. The scriptures teach us that there is a spiritual relation, a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. But the thing signified is not our faith. The thing signified is God's promise. It's God's promise signed and sealed in this sacrament that is ours, therefore, and received by faith. And actually, when talking about this, the relationship between this visible sign and the thing that it signifies, John Calvin says, "Let us therefore not separate what has been joined together by the Lord." You gotta keep those together. So, just to kind of summarize, according to the Word of God in 1 Peter, the historical event of Noah and his family being brought safely through the flood by getting into the ark, that event is a type, it's a sign or illustration that teaches us about the fuller meaning of baptism. And baptism is a physical sermon that preaches God's gospel promise to forgive our sins and save us by the precious blood of Christ and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Now, there's one other passage I want us to look at this morning. It's in Acts chapter 2. And it relates to Peter's point here. It's actually a sermon that Peter himself preaches on the day of Pentecost. We're not going to read the entirety of that sermon this morning, but I do want to point out a couple things here. If you remember, here Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he preaches a sermon to thousands of Jews from all over the known world. These were Jews who were in Jerusalem there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And in his sermon, Peter explains how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, manifested by these other people who are speaking in tongues, right, in known languages that other people could understand, is evidence that the last days of prophecy had come upon them. He then goes on to preach them about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, how this resurrected Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, who was sent to save them. And so these people who are gathered there, then look what happens in verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." I want you to pay close attention to what Peter does not say. He does not say, "Repent and each of you be baptized as a testimony of your faith." Nor does Peter say, "Repent and each of you be baptized because that's the obedient thing to do." Those reasons are true for being baptized. Obedience to the Lord is implicit in submitting to the sacrament of baptism. But what does he actually say? Repent and each of you be baptized because of God's promise. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Right? This is a visible sermon, he's saying. Baptism is a visible sermon of God's promise and the promise of forgiveness of sins and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. But there's at least one more thing that's significant about baptism here in Acts 2. Baptism is the visible sign that marks entry into the church of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 40. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Upon baptism, about 3,000 souls are added to the church and then continue to live their lives, devoting themselves to the teaching, the fellowship, the worship of the church. Right? So do you see how what Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost was akin to what Noah was doing right before the flood? If Noah wanted him and his family to be saved from the flood, he had to get them into the ark. That's where God's promise was. Get in the ark and you will be saved. Peter said, "Be saved from this perverse generation," and all those who received his word, those who believed the promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, were baptized and received in the fellowship of the church. They got into the ark. Now, I've met and I've continued to meet folks both in and outside of the military, but all around, people who profess faith in Christ, but deny the biblical instruction concerning baptism and church membership. And it grieves me, honestly, when I talk to people about this. It's distressing to meet Christians who think of themselves as Lone Rangers, or as Lone Ranger Christians, vigilantes, if you will, for the name of Christ. I remember I met a man one time who made it his point to hop from one church to another. It seemed that he was never in the same church on two given Sundays in a row. And he told me, "Well, I consider myself a gypsy Christian." And I said, "That's not a gypsy Christian is not a biblical Christian, though, you know, right?" I don't know anyone who would apply that same of logic, though, to any other facet of life. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations. Have you ever met a man who said, "I'm married to that woman over there. She doesn't know it. And no one else does either. But in my heart, I'm married to her, really and truly. If you met someone like that, they were probably locked up somewhere. Or should be. For their own and other people's safety. Or what do you think? Maybe if you met a Canadian citizen living in Canada who said, you know, I know what my birth certificate says, I know what my address says, I know what my passport says, but that doesn't matter. In my heart, I'm a citizen of the United States. Or the mercenary who says, I've never enlisted in the military, but I am a soldier of the United States. Or the man in Noah's day who says, I may not actually be in the ark, but I personally feel like I am. Therefore, I must be in the ark. Yet when it comes to thinking about what the Bible teaches about baptism and the church as God's ark of salvation, some people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians will say the exact same thing. I may not actually be in the church, but I personally believe that I am in the church. Therefore, I must be in the church. But you see, there's no such thing as a hermit Christian. There's no such thing as a mercenary Christian or a gypsy Christian. The Bible knows no such animal. What did Noah do? Genesis 7, verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. What did Peter say? Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Be saved from this perverse generation. God provided salvation to Noah and his family through the ark. Today, God provides salvation through another ark. It's the ark of the church. Because the ordinary place of salvation is in the church of Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, we should take comfort in God's promise to forgive our sins and grant us His Holy Spirit. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is God's promise for us and for our children. Let's pray.